Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This is a live call-in program, so dial 888-ASK-HANK to ask your question now. Again, that's 888-275-4265. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A number of things I want to get to before we take any calls. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Engagement is our DNA. In other words, CRI exists to equip Christians, and that's never going to change. But things do change, and I'm excited about that because for decades, millions have been able to enjoy answers and insights over the airwaves on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but now there's a new podcast as well. It's called Hank Unplugged. If you haven't heard about it, check it out on the web at equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you consume your favorite podcasts. I take you out of the studio on the podcast into the study for conversations with some of the brightest minds on the planet. And we've also added a fresh way for you to engage us directly on social media platforms, Facebook, YouTube channels, etc. So you want to make sure that you don't mess up, miss out by simply subscribing to the Hank Unplugged podcast on iTunes or wherever, again, you listen to your favorite podcasts, including equip.org. And also make sure to like our Bible Answer Man Facebook page and subscribe to our Bible Answer Man network on YouTube. These simple action steps will ensure that you stay engaged and get equipped with the essentials of the Christian faith. Kind of interesting. I did a video on Lent yesterday, and I was really surprised at the pushback, quite frankly. And I thought, well, today I'm going to double down and talk about Easter celebrations. And maybe as prologue to that, let me simply say that if you're familiar with church history, you're probably aware that the Feast of Christ's Resurrection was celebrated by the apostles and by their disciples. In fact, every Lord's Day, every Sunday, is a celebration of resurrection. So the question becomes, what about preparation? And that's what Lent is. It is the penitential purification and preparation for the Feast of Christ's Resurrection. You know, the truth is that you and I must choose. I mean, choose to live our lives in a secular fashion or, well, choose to revolve our calendars around the sacred. Preparation and discipline, preparation for the sacred, revolving your calendar around that which really matters, ultimately will lead to freedom. I mean, think about a musician. I was just interviewing Lauren Green, and she is a concert pianist. She is free to make beautiful music in her home or in a concert, but arriving at the destination of freedom requires a tremendous amount of practice. And it's the same thing with spiritual disciplines, including those exercised during Lent, so that in freedom you can enjoy the full-orbed experience of resurrection. And while Christians oftentimes look at Christmas as the highlight of the Christian calendar, I think you ought to consider Easter, which deserves our utmost consideration, because without resurrection, there's little point in discussing the birth of Jesus Christ. If Christ has not been raised, that's what Paul's argument was, then our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. And therefore, the body of Christ annually initiates its resurrection celebration on Clean Monday in the East, or Ash Wednesday yesterday in the West. And thereafter, Christians engage in 40 days of Lent, which culminates, of course, in Holy Week. The first day of Great Lent, initiates a spirit of repentance and a spirit of forgiveness. And that's something that all of us ought to engage in. The Orthodox like to sing about this. They have a tune that they sing to, the springtime of the fast has dawned, and the flower of repentance has begun to open, blossom, bloom. And Western Christians, for their part, they inaugurate the day by ashes, by marking their foreheads with the sign of the cross. The ashes come from the palm fronds that were last year's. They're burnt, and then that's where the ashes come from. At any rate, this is something Daniel did. He turned to the Lord, his God. He pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. There's a biblical precedent. Not only that, but during Easter, Christians celebrate the Great Lent itself, and that's 40 days, not including the Lord's Day, on which his glorious resurrection, of course, is remembered. And these days are days during which there's a rekindled devotion to the principles of the kingdom, and that includes prayer and fasting and almsgiving, repentance that leads to forgiveness, the recommitment to loving the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, and, of course, loving your neighbors yourself. And all of this together is preparation for the feast of Christ's resurrection, which in turn is emblematic of our being raised with him in newness of life on the day of his second appearance. Now, Easter, you got to think about this holistically, is the commemoration of Holy Week, and it begins with Palm Sunday, which memorializes Christ's triumphal entering into Jerusalem. And on Maundy Thursday, Christians pray, partake of communion. They even wash one another's feet in humble obedience to the command of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ says, I have loved you. You have to love one another. And then there's Good Friday, which is a time of somber reflection on Christ's death and burial. It's a remembrance that our Lord suffered on the cross more than any human being, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humanity, so that we might experience life and experience life to the full, as John 10:10 puts it, one of my favorite passages. So on Saturday evening or early Sunday morning, Christians worldwide are prepared to gather together in glorious certainty that the sun dawns in the east, and you can count on that in the same way the glory of the Lord has risen from the dead. The Son of God has risen. He has risen indeed. And Easter traditionally culminates with one of my favorite events of the whole year, and that's a congregational feast in joyous expectation of the wedding supper of the Lamb. There is no wedding without a bridegroom. There is no redemption apart from the risen Redeemer, and there's no redeeming of the cosmos. I wouldn't say maybe only the cosmos, but also the creature. There's no resurrection for us apart from resurrection. And so we can say, as John did in Revelation, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Should we celebrate Easter? I think absolutely. We ought to celebrate it. It's great every single year, but I think we also ought to prepare for Easter, and that's what the Great Lent does. Let's go back to the phone lines, or go to the phone lines. Rob is up first, Sandy Hook, Connecticut, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Rob.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for your time today.
You got it.
And also thank you for your program and the blessing you are to so many people.
Thank you.
My question, Hank, is about Satan, and I want to know if Satan is omnipresent, and if the answer is no, help me understand how he, can have such an influence around the world, with his evil deeds. So that's my question, Hank.
Sure. Well, he is not omnipresent. Satan is not God's equal. The Bible's pretty clear about that. Satan is finite. He's a created being. He was the first sinner, and one day he'll be cast in the lake of burning sulfur for all eternity. So he's not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. He doesn't share that immutable characteristic with God. And Christians need not fear the God of this age. because the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. But that, of course, does not mean that Satan cannot do a great deal of harm. His name actually means adversary. And as the adversary, he is the god of this age. He is the supreme exemplar of evil. And he has knowledge that's gained over a long period of time. He's been here from the beginning. So he understands how humanity works. He also has many minions that have fallen with him. So it's not just Satan, but it is a third of the angels that fell. And they do the bidding of Satan, who is the master of lies and the master of deceit. So he's got a pretty good idea of how people are going to react. But is he omnipresent? No. And a lot of people say Satan is doing this to them or that to them. And I'm thinking maybe Satan is dealing with more important things. But at the end of the day, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't hold the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He is a liar. He's the father of lies. And all the sin of the world is patterned after Satan. Sometimes people think it's the devil that is responsible for all of the evil in the world, but there's a whole lot more going on. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we can't say the devil made me do it. It might be the flesh, and it could be the ways of the world that lead to the evil that we view on television or that we encounter in this world. And I've oftentimes said when we talk about spiritual warfare, it's not as important for us to figure out if it's the world, the flesh, or the devil. What's important is that we put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against principalities and powers of darkness, and after we've done everything to stand. So the antidote is what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20.
Thank you very much, Hank. That was really helpful.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Satan is the de facto ruler of all who willingly subject themselves to his masterful deceit. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as well. You might want to check that out. If we don't belong to God of the ages, then we are of Satan, who is the god of this age. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Paul. He's listening in Springdale, Arkansas on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Paul.
Hey, Hank. How you doing? Appreciate your time on the satellite, Sirius satellite. I have a question to ask. I was in Matthew chapter 10 yesterday, and I've gone through those passages before, but my question is that when Jesus was, it seems he was gathering his disciples, and he gave them power to go out, heal the lame, give sight to the blind, and even resurrect the dead, told them not to go to Samaria, but stay in the Judea area, you know, Israel, and pretty much preach to the Jews, as, you know, not the Gentiles. I'm a little confused. Did he set them out during his three-year mission or his 3 years with the disciples? Was there a separation, or was this sort of a prophetic moment where he was telling them what they would do after his resurrection and ascended to heaven? And I was just wondering if you can elaborate on that.
Yeah, I think it's both and. You know, what's really interesting is that Jesus was wise. He took 12 men that they should be with him, and he invested his time in those 12 people. It was a broader circumstance than just 12 people, but they're part of the inner circle. And if you think about the investment of time in the 12, and one of them was a devil replaced by the Apostle Paul, you think of that investment, it was very, very wise, because you invoke immediately what's called the multiplication principle. What happens is if you have 12 people and they are really equipped, they can lead other people to faith in Christ, and they can become reproducing disciple makers. And you can see with the principle of spiritual multiplication how you can reach the world in a very short period of time in that way. But the short answer to the macro question you're asking is that Jesus Christ was never a parochial Jewish Messiah. Jesus Christ came to the Jews so that the Jews could be a light to the world, but was never relegated to any one people. It was always for the peoples of the world. And that's why Jesus sent his disciples out, ultimately, as you allude to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, so that the gospel could transform the people of the world who would yield to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. We can reject the wooing of the Holy Spirit, or we can yield to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. A whole lot more could be said about that, a profound question. Unfortunately, I'm up against the clock. We'll be back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Lifespan broadcast. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without you, we couldn't do what we do. So if you haven't done so already, please consider standing shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. Have a great resource available for those who give this month, Love Thy Body by Nancy Piercy. Check it out on the web at equip.org, and we will be right back.
Turning the tables on the media boilerplate that portrays Christianity as harsh and hateful, especially concerning same-sex sexuality, transgenderism, and abortion, Nancy Piercy makes the compelling case that Christianity sustains the dignity of the body and accords with science and biology. Don't miss Love Thy Body, answering hard questions about life and sexuality. To receive your hardcover copy of Love Thy Body, as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. Hank Unplugged is a new podcast brought to you by the Christian Research Institute. For decades, millions of listeners at home and abroad have enjoyed the answers and insights of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, listeners can hear Hank Hanegraaff as he takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, stimulating discussions on critical issues with some of the brightest, most interesting people on the planet. Hank Unplugged is a podcast designed to range further and dive deeper into both perennial and contemporary issues of interest to thinking Christians. To join the conversation, subscribe to Hank Unplugged on iTunes, equip.org, or wherever you get your favorite podcasts. And make sure you're a part of the conversation. It's a new channel of quality content that serious kingdom change agents won't want to miss. Of Nancy Piercy's recent book, Love Thy Body, Answering Hard Questions About Life and Sexuality, Professor Robert P. George of Princeton University says, liberal secularist ideology rests on a mistake, and Nancy Piercy puts her finger right on it. In embracing abortion, euthanasia, homosexual conduct and relationships, transgenderism and the like, liberal secularism is philosophically as well as theologically untenable. Piercy is precisely clear about what makes humans valuable. Don't just read, master Love Thy Body. To receive your hardcover copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-transforming outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. or call 888-7000-CRI. Advocates for same-sex sexuality disconnect sexuality from biological identity. Is this liberating, or does it denigrate biology? Discover the truth in Nancy Piercy's recent book, Love Thy Body, answering hard questions about life and sexuality. To receive your copy of Love Thy Body as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-transforming outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. 4265, easy for me to say. Let me say that one more time. Numerically, 888-275-4265. Let's go to Daniel in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on the web. Hi, Daniel.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. Hope you're doing well today.
Thank you. I am.
Okay. Yeah, I've read several of your books, which I love, most of your books here. And Apocalypse Code and everything. There's just one question I have regarding end times. And my question is in Matthew 13, when Jesus is speaking about the wheat and the tares, and he gives kind of an illustration of what will happen, is he talking about the final judgment as resurrection, or is he talking about something else as far as like that current time? Like, for instance, you know, he talks about the same type of language is used in Matthew 24 as well when the disciples ask him, you know, when will these things happen? When will be the signs of the end of the age? You kind of get what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do. And I don't think that this is the same thing that's going on in Matthew 24, which is prophetic. I mean, the disciples are asking Jesus Christ, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he's relating this, obviously, to his answer to the question that they're asking. You know, he's walking away from the temple, and they're calling his attention to the temple, and he's pointing out that temple is going to be destroyed. And he's pointing out that that's going to be done within a generation. But that's a far different thing from a parable here. And I've oftentimes said when people ask me questions about parables that we don't want to make parables walk on all fours, but we do want to see the poignancy within the parable. The poignancy within the parable, I think, has universal application and certainly applies to what is going to happen when there's a separation between sheep and goats, which is something that happens when Jesus appears a second time. I mean, there is that separation that takes place in that those who rise as believers rise to eternal life, and those who arise as despising that which could be theirs arise to eternal condemnation. That's what Jesus says. Do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. I think what you have here in Matthew chapter 13 is a couple of parables that build on one another. And as you look at the cumulative effect of the parables, you see that the weeds appear similar to the wheat. And this is, I think, instructive in a very, very subtle way, in that the devil fashions his lies to resemble truth. You know, if the devil presented error in its naked deformity, no one would buy into it. But he makes the one look like the other, just like the tares look like the wheat. And so there's a sense in which we have to allow the final judgment to be in the hands of God. I think also in the parable, we see that the devil sows while we are sleeping, as it were. That's part of the fabric of the parable, indicating I think that heresy and lies have a tendency to creep in when we're asleep, when we're apathetic, when we're not paying attention. So this is a beautiful parable that has a multiplicity of meanings, but I think ultimately you can relate this to what is going to happen at the end of time, where there is going to be an eternal separation. The evil is contagious and therefore has to be quarantined, otherwise it will continue to spread. And in the eternal state, that is not something that will happen, because we'll no longer have the temptation of sin or Satan. All of that will be removed from God's people.
Okay. Yeah. Thanks for explaining that. That makes a whole lot of sense now. That definitely makes sense. Thanks for your time, Hank.
You got it. So a big difference between what's going on in Matthew 13 and Mark 13. If you read Mark 13, that is prophetic. In Matthew 13, you have a litany of different parables. And one parable building on the other with respect to the sower and the weeds and the tares. Those are two parables that are separate. They're separated by other parables, but one builds upon the other. I want to deal with a Facebook question that came in about goodness, and I thought it was a really good question, deserves a good answer. The question came in from Colin. He's in Shiprock, New Mexico, and he's asking whether or not it is necessary to believe in God to be a good person. And I think this is sort of a layered question as well, because it really depends on what you mean by good. In the ultimate sense, we can look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that there's no one who is good except God. And we know that human beings will never be good the way God is good in his essence. But on the other hand, and this is the subtlety of the question, if by a good person you mean someone who is kind or law-abiding, then of course an atheist can live up to that kind of a standard. A consistent atheist, however, and I think this is something that's kind of interesting to point out in the context of the question. If you're a consistent atheist, there is no such thing as good or bad. There is no such thing as objective morality. And you can think of someone who is a philosopher and an atheist, and a well-known author, and a pretty prominent professor at Duke University, Alex Rosenberg, who actually bites the bullet in this regard. And he's right up front. He doesn't try to play all these mind games. He just tells it like it is, and he says that there is no such thing as a difference between right and wrong, good and bad. There simply is no moral difference when you're talking about right or wrong, good or bad. Not only that, an atheist cannot provide a coherent, compelling justification for belief in objective morality. They can't do it. For there to be an objective standard of goodness, there has to be an infinite, perfect God, a God whose nature is the ground of all goodness. And even the infamous atheist Richard Dawkins will acknowledge as much when he says that it's pretty hard to defend absolutist morals on grounds other than religious ones. So he's, more candid than he usually is. He's usually a whole lot more slippery. So is it necessary to believe in God to be a good person? Get back to the original question. Well, yes and no. Depends on what you mean by good. Also had a question from Nancy Hand. Interesting last name, Nancy Hand. Facebook question. She said, hi, in Leviticus chapter 24, towards the end, where it says, whoever kills a man must be put to death. Is that to be taken literally? And I do think that's a very interesting question on the part of Nancy Hand. And by the way, in the Legacy reading plan, right now we're working through Leviticus. So the very passage that is in question here, Leviticus 24:21, a lot of people are encountering it if they're going through the Legacy reading plan. And if you're not going through the Legacy reading plan, you can get that plan for free on the web at equip.org. That passage, by the way, says that anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. If anyone takes the life of someone's animal, well, then you have to make restitution. Anyone who injures his neighbor is to be injured in the same manner. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. But whoever kills a human being is to be put to death. And there are many other passages in the Bible that stipulate capital punishment for the crime of premeditated murder. You can look at Exodus, for example. Anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow, that person has to be put to death. But if anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death, which is different than if it is not done intentionally, which is also included as part of Exodus chapter 21. So if you look at the passages careful, what you will notice is that murder is a capital crime, and that murder is a capital crime needs a punishment, and that punishment is not limited to a theocratic kingdom. It is a punishment that is universal. In other words, it applies in the past, and I would argue it applies today. Because after the flood, God says to Noah, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. Why? Because in the image of God, God has made humankind. They bear the imprimatur of the one who created them. Within the ancient theocratic kingdom of Israel, well, there are a lot of different crimes punishable by death. But in all cases except premeditated murder, the guilty person can provide a ransom or a substitute for his life. And that leads to the question of how we ought to view capital punishment. I sort of alluded to it, but let me expand on it. I noted that in the very first book of the Bible, God clearly communicates God's position concerning capital punishment. And that passage not only predates the Mosaic Law, but it demands universal adherence because of the sanctity of life. And I think you can go further and say that in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 19, the Bible reaffirms God's perspective on capital punishment, underscoring the principle of life for life. Because to murder a person who is made in the image of God, as I just mentioned, is not only to show contempt for the apex of God's creation, but also to show contempt for the very one who created the apex of his creation. And thus, while capital punishment might be reprehensible, in the secular worldview, it's pretty basic to a biblical worldview. I should make one other point, and that is capital punishment is implicitly validated in the New Testament as well. A number of different places you can look up for yourself, John chapter 19, Acts 25, Luke chapter 23, and other places. The bottom line is this: God instituted capital punishment in the earliest stages of human civilization before the Mosaic Law. And capital punishment is never abrogated. It's not abrogated by Jesus, not by the apostles. And therefore, I would argue that capital punishment appears to be an enduring moral principle which ends up undergirding the sanctity of life. We are coming up to a station break. We will be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Also coming up, the quote of the day. You don't want to miss that. The number to dial to get your questions answered on the broadcast is always 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. And check out the resources that I talk about on the broadcast on the web, equip.org. We will be right back.
Supporters of abortion rights deny the fetus is a person, though she or he is biologically human. Is this equality for women, or does it threaten the intrinsic value of all humans? Be sure to read Nancy Piercy's new book, Love Thy Body, answering hard questions about life and sexuality. To receive your hardcover copy of Love Thy Body as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Stay tuned. We'll be right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Of Nancy Piercy's recent book, Love Thy Body, Answering Hard Questions About Life and Sexuality, Professor Robert P. George of Princeton University says, liberal secularist ideology rests on a mistake, and Nancy Piercy puts her finger right on it. In embracing abortion, euthanasia, homosexual conduct and relationships, transgenderism and the like, liberal secularism is philosophically as well as theologically untenable. Piercy is precisely clear about what makes humans valuable. Don't just read, master Love Thy Body. To receive your hardcover copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-transforming outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Hank Unplugged is a new podcast brought to you by the Christian Research Institute. For decades, millions of listeners at home and abroad have enjoyed the answers and insights of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, listeners can hear Hank Hanegraaff as he takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, stimulating discussions on critical issues with some of the brightest, most interesting people on the planet. Hank Unplugged is a podcast designed to range further and dive deeper into both perennial and contemporary issues of interest to thinking Christians. To join the conversation, subscribe to Hank Unplugged on iTunes, equip.org, or wherever you get your favorite podcasts. And make sure you're a part of the conversation. It's a new channel of quality content that serious kingdom change agents won't want to miss. Trans activists detach gender from biological sex. Kids down to kindergarten are being taught their bodies are irrelevant. Is this affirming or does it demean the body? Find out in Nancy Piercy's new book, Love Thy Body, Answering Hard Questions About Life and Sexuality. To receive your hardcover copy of Love Thy Body as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The quote of the day comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's found in Matthew chapter 6. It is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I love this because it is very appropriate for the Lenten period, a period of time in which fasting becomes preeminent. And the fasting is not simply for the sake of fasting. It is so that you can feast on God. It is so that you can turn your eyes in a whole different direction. Oftentimes, our God becomes our belly, and this is a way of ridding us of that disease. But Jesus said it far more eloquently, and that is the quote of the day. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is in seen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So the same thing that Jesus Christ was talking about when he was talking about prayer. You know, Jesus also said, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. And therefore, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, etc. And when you pray, don't pray standing in the synagogue on the street corner to be seen by men, because then you've received your reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close your door, pray to your Father who is unseen, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. The quote of the day again from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it might be something you'd love to do, at least think about doing. Memorize the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the best passages of Scripture I ever committed to memory. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Tim, Niagara Falls, New York, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tim.
Hey, how are you, Hank? Good to be on the show.
Nice to have you.
I have a question. I've been in debate with some of my colleagues about Calvinism and free will, and I said, well, let me go to the Bible Answer Man. If humanity has free will, how then can Calvinism be correct in saying that, in its premise, that God has predestined us to either be saved or to be lost? And how then does free will work in the context of predestination?
Yeah, well, I think to codify Calvinism properly, they hold to a freedom, but it's a freedom that's called circumstantial. There's another word for it, compatibilistic freedom. But the basic idea is that you are made in such a way that you must of necessity act in accordance with your nature. That can be put another way. God is sovereign, and you are free to do what you have been wired to do, which is a very different proposition from a robust view of libertarian freedom, that you can act or act otherwise. So the idea in the Calvinist paradigm is that God creates everyone in such a way that they cannot respond to the gospel. And then he regenerates or rewires those who are elect, and those who are then regenerated not only can but must respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. So there's a big difference in the platforms or the views. And so what we have to do as Christians is, first of all, debate this in a collegial fashion, but always check this out in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. And I think that one of the wonderful things that you can do is find yourself in the land of antinomia. That doesn't mean you're apathetic about this issue, but recognize that there are some tensions that are difficult to resolve in Scripture. And because of those tensions, you have a whole lot more compassion for those who disagree with you. And therefore, you argue not in a way that is combative, but in a way that ultimately is liberating to the person that you're talking to. And we've tried to do that not only on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but also in print. If you go to equip.org, there are two debate articles that involve this subject. And the debate is between a very, very fine Calvinist debater and then a non-Calvinist debater. And let me say quickly, don't get sucked into the idea that it is a Calvinist-Arminian debate. I think that is a red herring. What you need to make sure is that you posit this correctly and have the debate on the grounds of a Calvinist and a non-Calvinist, because there are many different stripes outside of Calvinism, and you don't want to get painted into a particular corner. But the two articles that I think are very, very helpful, one is How Should Christians Approach the Problem of Evil? And the other, the divine sovereignty, human responsibility debate. Both of those issues are inextricably woven together in this debate between circumstantial or compatibilistic freedom and libertarian freedom.
Okay, so then, because the argument becomes then for me, does God send someone to hell when the Bible says, "Whosoever will, let him come." The Lord came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's not the will of God that any should perish, but they shall have everlasting life. So there's so many other scriptures, I think, that disagree with God sending anyone to hell.
Yeah, you know, again, the Calvinists will have their scriptures as well, and that's why we debated this in a written format. But yeah, I would agree with what you're saying. I think of a lot of passages as you were speaking, you know, Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, you who stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Or Acts chapter 7, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and uncircumcised ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, right. In the Calvinist paradigm, you can't do that. Luke 7 is another one where the Pharisees and the experts in the law, they reject God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. And you go to the Old Testament, find the same thing. Jonah chapter 2 comes to mind. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been their grace, that could have been theirs. Back to the New Testament, John chapter 9. If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, well, your guilt, therefore, remains. But the Calvinist will say that that God not only foresaw the fall of the first man and in him the ruin of his posterity, but also at his own good pleasure arranged it. And this is something that is explicitly stated by John Calvin. In fact, I think I quoted him word for word. And the rebuttal to that is simply, from my perspective at least, what Scripture says is, I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live.
Right. Yeah. Well, thank you so much. You've given me some more clarity on the topic. It's an ongoing debate with some colleagues of mine, and it all happened to be Calvinists.
Well, you know, I have to say, in interest of fair disclosure, that we have Calvinists that work at the Christian Research Institute and non-Calvinists that work at the Christian Research Institute. And we get along famously, and we have these discussions. When R.C. Sproul was alive, I had this discussion with him many, many times, oftentimes in the locker room after we played golf. And we disagreed on that subject, but I think that there was a healthy respect that we had for one another. And I think that is the kind of respect we ought to show those that we disagree with on this topic. So, you know, you can sometimes get a lot of ammunition and use that ammunition as a hammer, and I don't think that's the right way to go.
I agree, and I don't want to do that either. But I really just want to make sure that as we have these, and these are all, when I say colleagues, they're friends, when we have these type of discussions, I'm open to hear what they have to say, and then I test it by what I can rely on in Scripture, not from an English standpoint, but from a Hebrew standpoint or a Greek standpoint. And I view election, or I view predestination, as God knowing what decision we would make when the Holy Ghost came in the beginning.
Well, there are a wide variety of theological paradigms that are part and parcel of this debate, and to be familiar with them is a very good thing, so I commend you on that.
Well, thank you so much. I take that as a compliment from the Bible Answer Man. You have a great evening. God bless you and the work that you do.
Thank you. Thank you so much for your call. And, you know, this ministry, as I've mentioned earlier on in the broadcast, is a ministry that is supported by listeners just like you. We can't do what we do without you. And we don't even want to do what we do without you. We want to do this on the basis of not only having a team in-house, but having a team that are outside the walls of the Christian Research Institute, people that hold our hands up and really facilitate the ministry that's done all around the world. I was really taken a couple of weeks ago. I haven't done a Facebook Live for a while, and I need to do that. But I was taken when I was doing the Facebook Live with the fact that there were so many people from all around the world that were identifying with the Christian Research Institute through one of its platforms. And that was moving to me. And I hope it's moving to you as well, especially if you're supporting the Christian Research Institute, because you have a part in that. So we heard about a place right around New Zealand, and a person was talking about how significant this ministry was to the people in that part of the world. And there were some graphic illustrations of why it was necessary, why it was needed. And it really touched my heart. And I think as people say thank you to me, and it touches me, I want you to know that you have part in that process. Without you, it simply wouldn't happen. And so I'm thanking those from the bottom of my heart who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in Battle for Life and Truth, those who joined CRA's monthly support team. Of course, that's a very important program. You can check that out on the web at equip.org. But when you do, I'd be pleased to personalize any one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend. Again, check it out at equip.org. The resource of the month, Love Thy Body by Nancy Piercy. It is a terrific new book, as it says on the cover, one of the endorsements. It certainly is. It's answering hard questions about life and sexuality. This is a timely book. And it is available for those who support the ministry. Check it out again on the web, equip.org, or talk to one of our resource consultants. That number, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Out of here for today. Got a special program on tap for you tomorrow.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Of Nancy Piercy's recent book, Love Thy Body, Answering Hard Questions About Life and Sexuality, Professor Robert P. George of Princeton University says, liberal secularist ideology rests on a mistake, and Nancy Piercy puts her finger right on it. In embracing abortion, euthanasia, homosexual conduct and relationships, transgenderism and the like, liberal secularism is philosophically as well as theologically untenable. Piercy is precisely clear about what makes humans valuable. Don't just read, master, love thy body. To receive your hardcover copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-transforming outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally?
Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.